One quick announcement. We're going to decorate the church after Bible class. So if you want to be a volunteer, you're welcome to stay. We're going to hear some Christmas music while we're decorating. Maybe that will help put us in a festive mood and keep us from jumping on one another as we decorate. That, of course, that never happens. We are all in harmony when we decorate. Especially the further away I get. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. I think you know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We recognize that life is short. We only have so many opportunities to grow in grace by feeding upon your word. And we thank you that you have provided everything necessary for us to do so. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully on the deep truths and the spiritual phenomenon that we will be studying tonight. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to our study, I received something through the email today that I thought was so good that I took a portion of it and I'm going to read it to you. The person who wrote it really didn't sign it, just said a citizen. The name of it is Immigrants, Not Americans, Must Adapt. I am tired of this nation worrying about whether we are offending some individual or their culture. Since the terrorist attacks on September 11th, we have experienced a surge in patriotism by the majority of Americans. However, the dust from the attacks had barely settled when the politically correct crowd began complaining about the possibility that our patriotism was offending others. I am not against immigration, nor do I hold a grudge against anyone who is seeking a better life by coming to America. Our population is almost entirely comprised of descendants of immigrants. However, there are a few things that those who have recently come to our country, and apparently some born here, need to understand. This next sentence I have underlined and starred. The idea of America being a multicultural community has served only to dilute our sovereignty and our national identity. The only thing I would add to that is multiculturalism is hogwash. That's what I inserted there. You hear from time to time, they say, I hear this and it just makes my blood boil. Every time you hear someone say, it's usually one of the academia, one of the pundits or the elite that says, our strength is in our diversity. That is the biggest crock I have ever heard. Nothing could be further from the truth. What do you have when you have 100 people speaking a dozen different languages? That's anything but strength. That's nothing but confusion, and that's for the most part what we have. Well, I better get back to it. This is, again, quoting here. He says, as Americans, we have our own culture, our own society, our own language, and our own lifestyle. This culture has been developed over centuries of struggles, trials, and victories by millions of men and women who have sought freedom. We speak English. Not Spanish, Arabic, Chinese, Japanese, Russian, or any other language. Therefore, if you wish to become part of our society, learn the language. I don't know who the dumbbell is that decided that we are to put Spanish when we go to the voting booths, but whoever it is, they need to take the advice that comes at the last part of this message. You'll see what I mean when we get there. In God we trust is our national motto. This is not some Christian right-wing political slogan. We adopted this motto because Christian men and women on Christian principles founded this nation. And this is clearly documented. It is certainly appropriate to display it on the walls of our schools. If it offends you, then I suggest you consider another part of the world as your new home, because God is part of our culture. I would have to add, at least He used to be. If Stars and Stripes offend you, or you don't like Uncle Sam, then you should seriously consider a move to another part of this planet. We are happy with our culture and have no desire to change. And we really don't care how you did things where you came from. This is our country, our land, and our lifestyle. Our First Amendment gives every citizen the right to express his opinion, and we will allow you every opportunity to do so. But once you are done complaining, whining, and griping about our flag, our pledge, our national motto, our way of life, I highly encourage you to take advantage of one other great American freedom, the right to leave. If you agree, pass this along. If you don't agree, I don't want to hear about it. And it's just signed, Amen. Now, this is my kind of article here. For some reason, the purveyors of political correctness have just about ruined this country. And if enough Americans don't somehow get enough backbone to stand up to these people, and next time someone corrects you when you say, well, my son is out playing cowboys and Indians, and they say, oh, no, he's playing Native Americans. Well, you can tell them where the door is, or whatever you want to do. The point is, this country was actually founded on Western European culture speaking English with Christian values. That is the backbone of this country. Now, we'll certainly take anyone from anywhere that wants to be free, wants to assimilate into our culture and our society. Meaning to learn how to speak English, learn how to drive a car on the right side of the road, and all the other things that goes with it. But we do not abide, or we should not abide, those who think that we should bend our ways to adjust and adapt to theirs. That's not what America is about. Oh, I feel better now. I just love when somebody just speaks out just the way that they ought to. It really is refreshing, is it not? Okay, we're going to go to our printed notes now. If you don't have page 11, raise your hand. I'll see that you get one. We're on page 11 of our printed notes. Danny, will you see that if anybody didn't have one, they might get them. Now, we're on point number 34. Now, I know, I'm not sure if that's the right number, but probably before I get to page 12, I will sort out the numbers, and I can assure you we'll wind up with 40 things. And we got mixed up on the number somewhere along the way, and on page 12, whether it's number 36, 37, 32, 31, whatever it is, I'll correct it. So we don't want to get all bent out of shape because the numbering system. But we have to go by number 34 right now, and that is election. We just covered the royal ambassadorship of believers in our last session. So we start now with election. Election is realized. It's one of the 40 things that occurs at the point of salvation. Now, this is not the easiest of subjects to deal with because it's deep. It's deeper than most people go as far as, well, in their thinking with regards to anything. Most people are so superficial today, if they can't absorb it in a sound bite, then they just don't bother. And I can assure you that you cannot understand the doctrine of election in a sound bite because it is very deep. It demonstrates something about God's character that if you understand it, you will have a greater appreciation for who and what He is. Election is found in various parts of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Peter 2:10, Romans 8, 33. To understand election, first of all, you have to know something about God's knowledge. God's knowledge is divided into three parts. He has three categories to His knowledge. The first is self-knowledge. God is fully aware of who and what He is, how great He is, all of His attributes, His virtue, everything is fully cognizant in God's mind. So that's the first part, is self-knowledge. The second one is omniscience. Now that's spelled O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-C-E, omniscience. This is the second part of His knowledge, and it involves everything outside of Himself. It's the easiest way to describe it. I'll go over this a little bit more as we go through this. The third category of His knowledge is a technical aspect, and that is His foreknowledge. Now, His foreknowledge has to do with everything that is in the divine decrees. So where do we have, you know where we have to go now? You have to go to the divine decrees. So, to start with election, you start with understanding something about God's knowledge, and the knowledge will actually direct us to the divine decrees. There are very few Christians that have ever even heard of the divine decrees, much less could articulate to you what it's all about. But if you happen to fall in that category, just stick around, keep listening, and you will be able to have the advantage of understanding again just how great our God is, if you understand the divine decrees. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Yes. Because that's where I want to start. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Now, if you don't have this written in your margin somewhere, just write in there, divine decrees. That's what that is referring to. It's a theological term, and this is one of the verses that has to do with pinpointing it in the Bible. This is the divine decrees. Now, I'm going to give you a theological definition of it up here on the board, and then I've got a little more practical, easier to understand definition underneath it. Now, verse 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46, God is just saying, look, I'm God, nobody's like me, and I declare from the very beginning. Where was the beginning? The beginning, actually, that wasn't beginning. He's talking about an eternity past. He declared everything that was going to be. He already declared it. And there's a lot that has to do with that. The divine decrees, the technical definition is, the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, relations, and determining their certain futurition. Now, for most folks, they can read that and it sounds very impressive, but they don't have a clue what it really is about. Well, maybe a clue, but that's why I've tried to distill this a little bit with this explanation here. The omniscience of God knew simultaneously in eternity past everything that would happen in human history. Let's look at this word for a minute, omniscience. It's important for you to understand that. It's a compound word. It has two parts to it, omni and science. Omni means unlimited, infinite. Science means knowledge. You normally would call that omniscience, but that's not the way you pronounce it. It's commonly pronounced omniscience. And it means God's knowledge is unlimited. It is infinite. There is absolutely nothing that God does not know. Of course, His knowledge encompasses what we consider past, present, and future. But with God, He knows everything. He carries all knowledge in His conscious memory at all times. We can't do that. We have a wonderful brain, but even our brain cannot keep up in your conscious memory everything that you know. So it's like a computer. It takes your memory and it files it away in compartments. And you don't think about that all the time. If it did, you'd go nuts. So just at certain times, something will stimulate a reference and your brain goes through all the pattern and it pulls that file out and then it's brought into your conscious memory and then you're thinking about it, you see. Joe Griffin, pastor up in Missouri, did a great study on the theology of neurology. Unbelievable what we possess in our brains. Now, you wouldn't know it by the way we act, our behavior, and what we say and what we do. But the capacity of our brain is unbelievable. So much so that every thought, every memory that you have is coded with a literal biological, chemical, electronic type code and is filed away in your brain. And every time that there's a stimulus, the electronics, like a computer, searching it out and finds that file and it brings it into your conscious memory. Well, it's a fantastic thing. But we don't have but just a very small portion of what we know in our conscious memory at any time. God's omniscience has every fact, everything, always, of pertaining to everything in His conscious memory at all times. Now that's something that'll blow your doors off. So, the omniscience of God, the unlimited, infinite knowledge of God, knew simultaneously, we think of it in terms of it playing out in a sequence, but God knew it instantly, everything, in eternity past, everything that would happen in human history, every thought, action, and decision of every person in His life. Now look at that. Every thought that you would ever have, and every action and every decision that you will ever make, God knew it in eternity past. And not only for you, but for every person who would ever live. And He carries it in His conscious memory at all times. It's like seeing a video, and I don't know where our life is in the sense of the video, how much longer it has to play. But it's like you see a video and you know what's coming next, especially if you've seen it more than one time. If you have a movie that you particularly like, you could probably sit down and tell someone from the very opening, from the credits, all the way through everything that happened. I really like the movie Bullet with Steve McQueen. And I could tell you from the start everything that had to do with that movie. Well, God sees our life that way, only in minute detail. For some of us, we might not have many more minutes left on our video. Some of us might have more or less, but it doesn't matter. To God, He knows it all. Furthermore, everything in relation to all of the things pertaining to it. In other words, everything that has any relationship is related to you in any way, God already knows it. Now that's a little inkling of what omniscience is all about. And so, here we get to the divine decrees. I guess I better give you some more information before I start drawing circles on the board. The first one was the theological definition that I gave you. That's point one under the divine decrees. Point two, God's omniscience divided all of the possibilities from what would become reality and decreed it to come to pass. He did this in eternity past, and it was important to note that he did not cause the things to happen, but simply knew that it was going to happen before it came to pass, and he decreed it. Now, this is eternity past. This is a blank sheet, okay? In eternity past, we'll just put God here. God has always existed. There wasn't ever a time when God did not exist. Some point in eternity to pass, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together and they had a powwow. And they decided what was going to become reality. This is what the divine decrees were. Now, you have two things that he had to deal with. First of all, you had the possibility, all of the possibilities, and you have reality. You have possibilities and you have reality. Now, if you can expand your mind, they think today, they call this thinking outside the box. So let your mind think outside the box for a moment. God, in eternity past, had an infinite number of possibilities that he could do. Of course, he is a creator. He can create. And he could create anything. And he could have his choice of doing, creating, and having things be any way that he wanted. Because he's sovereign. And so that's the possibilities. For instance, he could have had three sexes instead of two. What if he decided, instead of having man and woman, there would be man, woman, and the other thing, whatever it might be. What, you see how just that one little thing would change everything? What if, I was thinking about this the other day, especially you ladies, you would really, you're going to really relate to this. What if we didn't have to eat? What if there was all you had to do in order to get the energy and everything you need is just breathe air, and you didn't need to eat? Can you imagine how much that would change things? I know a lot of you ladies says, "Oh boy, I wish you would have." Getting out of the kitchen. I don't know if ladies even stay in the kitchen these days. I don't know. A lot of them go out and eat and all. But do you see how it would change things? I think the world would be very slovenly, lazy. I mean, nothing will motivate you more than an empty stomach. If you want to eat, you usually get to percolating and you'll do something to feed yourself and your family. So everything would be different. So all I'm trying to do is illustrate that he had an infinite number of possibilities to deal with in eternity past. So at this powwow, this divine decrees, when they got together, the Godhead, they decided that they were going to separate all of the possibilities that could happen that wouldn't from the things that actually would happen. Now, for instance, here's one of the things that's a biggie. One of the things that God decided to do in order for it to become reality was that he was going to give angels and mankind. Of course, this is part of the overall pattern, that there were going to be angels, that there's going to be mankind and so forth, that he was going to give them free will. Now, that was a big decision on his part. Now, when he decided in his sovereignty to give free will to angels and to humankind, then that opened Pandora's box, you see. He very easily could have made angels and mankind along both to be robots. He could pre-program to do exactly what he wanted them to do. But it wasn't His will for them to do it. He decided to give them free will. And so when He decided to give them free will, what I'm saying is that opened up Pandora's box. And so God knew that given the fact that He would create the first man and the first woman, which was we know today as Adam and Eve, and He gave them volition, the freedom to choose, He knew from that exactly what would happen. From that point on, all the way, He knew exactly everything that would happen. For instance, He knew that giving Adam free will, that he was going to succumb to his temptation and eat of the forbidden fruit. He knew that Eve was going to be deceived. He knew that Cain, what was going to happen with Cain and Abel, all the way down to the last person that will, who is ever born in human history, He knew exactly what was going to happen in every case. Of course, He knew, now here's gets us closer to where we're going in election, He knew who would believe in Jesus Christ and accept the gift of salvation and who would not. Now what's critical for you to understand is He did not force or coerce any of these things to happen. He is simply dealing with His omniscience, His knowledge. In other words, He giving free will, He knew that there would be people who would reject Jesus Christ. He knew, for instance, that Jeffrey Dahmer would become a serial killer and all the other things. But He did not interfere with that freedom that He gives these people. This is what's known as volitional responsibility. He gave us freedom, but always with freedom comes responsibility, and we are responsible for what we decide to think, say, and do. So God doesn't force any of these things. The whole idea here in the divine decrees is He is separating all of the possibilities from reality. And He is saying, this I decree because in my knowledge that I know all things, this is what's going to come to pass. It's going to be terrific in heaven. You can go to God and you can say, you know, when I was in high school, that girl that I was sweet on or that guy I was sweet on, we came close to getting married. What would have happened if I would have married this person? Well, no one can, people say, well, only God knows. And that's true. Only God knows. And He can tell you down 100 generations in the future from that point what would occur. That's part of the possibilities. But none of that entered into it because He, in reality, He knew you would not marry that person. He didn't force you to decide whether to marry or not. In the divine decrees, it simply stated and set as fact, that is what's going to happen. Y'all get the gist of this now. It's important for you to understand that from the very beginning, because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand election. Election, predestination, being called, being foreordained and all these things, all have to do with this part that you have to understand. So He did this in eternity past, and it's important again to note that He did not cause things to happen. He did not cause any of this. Once it was put into motion, then free will started acting, and God declared from eternity past what was going to happen. Point number three. God knew that you would believe in Jesus Christ, therefore that became part of what was decreed. God's foreknowledge is based on what was decreed. Remember the three areas of God's knowledge? Foreknowledge has what to do? The reality here is DD, the divine decrees. This is what's actually decreed to happen. And the foreknowledge is based on what is in the divine decrees. Foreknowledge doesn't have anything to do with possibilities. It only has to do with what is in the divine decrees that would actually become reality. Foreknowledge is a technical term for what is or what was decreed in eternity past. God's foreknowledge is based on what was decreed. So, you were foreknown in eternity past. Why are you foreknown as a believer? Because in eternity past, God knew that you would believe in Jesus Christ. It is entered into the divine decrees and becomes part of God's foreknowledge. Therefore, you are foreknown. Point number four. Those who are foreknown are also predestinated to become the sons of God, which includes eternal life. So those who are in the divine decrees, God knew that they would believe, are foreknown. Those who He foreknew would believe in Jesus Christ were therefore predestined. Predestinated to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Well, let's start with 28. We can't go to Romans 8 and not read 28 when we're that close. Y'all, I know the people who already know what Romans 8, 28 is because I see them smiling before they even look down. They know this verse. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now listen, folks. All things do not work together for good for a believer in carnality and especially for one in reversionism. This is for a believer who is ignorant, not executing the Christian way of life. This is for those who love God. You can't love God if you don't know God. You can't know God if you don't come to Bible class and remain ignorant. So much for that. So, he says, all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We'll get to called in a moment. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, who did He foreknew? Those that He knew was going to believe in Jesus Christ. Those that were entered into the divine decree that would become reality. So those who He foreknew, He also what? Predestined. They're predestined based on what? They're not predestined because God chose these to go to heaven and these to go to hell. They're predestined based on the volitional responsibility of them believing in Jesus Christ. That was going to be a fact. God entered it into the divine decree. Therefore, they were foreknown. Foreknowledge has to do with what is in the divine decrees. Therefore, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know how you're conformed to the image of His Son? The minute you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You are intimately related to Jesus Christ for all eternity. There's not a thing you can do about it. We should be rejoicing, but those who just as soon not be in Christ, if they believe, they're there. If they want to remain an ignorant dumbbell and forget about God, then chances are He's going to turn up the heat. Well, so they predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at this. And whom He predestined, what did He do? He also called. Now, this is important, this called part. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, there's a lot here. One of the things that we're going to get to is one of the areas where in John 6:44, it goes along with this. John 6:44 says, no one can come to Me, that is Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Draw and calling are synonymous terms. Draw and calling. We'll get to that in a minute. We're still on foreknowledge and predestination and election here. Point number five. Those who are predestined are also chosen or elected. If you're chosen, if you're predestined, you're also known as chosen or elected. What are you elected for? Why did God choose you? Because you're special? Do you think you're special? Well, you are special to God, but He doesn't make allowances. There is no preferences in God's determination, part of His justice and righteousness. So why were you elected? Why were you chosen? The reason that you were chosen and elected is based on the divine decrees. God knew in eternity past that you would use the volition that He gave you to believe in Jesus Christ. And when you did that, even before you did it, in eternity past, He knew you were going to do it. Therefore, those that would make that decision, He foreknew, because He knew it was in the divine decrees. Those who He foreknew, He what? He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who were predestined were what? Were called. Those who were called were chosen and elected. Now, this word election is a technical term. Now get this. Election and predestination are technical theological terms for believers only. Nowhere in the Bible ever will you see that God predestined, chose, or elected anyone to go to hell. People go to hell because they reject the gift of salvation. These terms that you see in the Bible, you'll note, they're always refer to believers. What does that mean? It means that no one can say that God chooses, elects, predestined, or called, or elects anyone to go to hell. They go to hell for one reason. They rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible never says that they're predestined, chosen, elected, or called, or anything to go to hell. That's an important thing for you to understand. So those who are predestined are chosen or elected. And only believers are said to be chosen or elected. Election and predestination, again, are technical terms for believers only, which highlight the omniscience of God. Now, I'll wait till some of you are through making your notes there, but I want all of your attention so you'll get, we're going to back up for just a minute. We kind of zeroed in on some of these terms to understand the sequence and how they all fit together. But now we're going to just step back a minute. Because I've done this in the past. I thought to myself, before I understood this, I thought, why does the Bible even have to talk about predestination, election, and chosen, called, and elect? Why does it even have that? Because there are those who distort that, and they would make God out a monster that He chose. Let's say He chose this group over here to go to heaven, and this group over here goes to hell. Why? Because they're predestined. It's a distortion. It says that God in eternity past in these divine decrees manipulated and was involved in everything that was going to take place, that there is no will. And of course, if that was the case, God would be the author of sin. That's not what it's about. But that used to bother me. I used to think it would be a lot easier if God would have just left all that out. But do you know why He didn't? Do you know why all these terms are there? One reason. And some people miss it. Some people look at these terms and they think all this point to the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign? Of course He is. Absolutely. But His sovereignty has to be in harmony and agreement with all of His other attributes. The reason that these terms are used, the reason that God has been so gracious as to fill us in on the blanks that we otherwise would not know about the divine decrees, is to point to His omniscience so that we will understand how great He is, that He doesn't learn things. He doesn't acquire knowledge. He knows it all. He knew it in eternity past. And a sign of it, a proof of it, is that He said it in eternity past, everything that was going to occur. All of the reality. He knew, for instance, that you would be here this very night. He knew that I would be teaching on this subject. And He knew whether you would be concentrating or whether your mind is wandering. Did I catch anybody? Well, He knew it. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but that's just the case. Whatever it is, He knows it all. You know, sometimes we play these stupid games. We think, if nobody else knows, then we've got away with it. We really pulled a fast one. God knew it in eternity past, you see. And it is really phenomenal once you start to understand that God knew all of this. He decreed it to happen. And you are predestined. You are elected. You are chosen. You are one of the called, one of the ones that are foreordained. Why? Because God knew it in eternity's past, and He's letting us know that He knew it. He's showing us an aspect of God that otherwise you would not know and you couldn't appreciate unless He filled us in. And that's what He's doing. Now, there's always distortions. There's always these things that come to pass that try to trip us up. One of the things in this, that is integral in understanding election and the divine decrees and all these other things is, where does this calling come into play? Again, John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to Me," Christ is talking, "lest the Father who sent Me draws him." Now, there are those who have distorted all of these things, all of these terms, predestined. Can you see how someone that does not understand the essence of God and how all of His attributes have to harmonize, how they could say, well, you're predestined to go to heaven because He chose you. This person over here, he's predestined to go to hell because He did not choose him. That's a lot of people, or some people anyway, think that this is what is the way that God operates. Of course, it's totally antithetical to everything that the Bible has, but they know how to take you through a little pathway through the Bible to make you start to think that they might have a case. So the question arises, if that is true, and that's a first-class conditional clause, and it is true, that is what is said here. Christ said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Or draw or calls him, see? And they say, this is where you can demonstrate to them that they're embracing a false doctrine, because they would allege that God only calls, He only chooses those who He chose to save. Only the ones that Christ died for does He call. Only those are the ones that are chosen. Now, if someone came to you with this doctrine, would you be able to handle it? Chances are, from the look of your faces, maybe not. Where in the Bible does it talk about God calling or drawing more than just those that He chooses? Well, we can go to John chapter 16. Let's go there so you'll know. John chapter 16 and verse 17. When you hear this, some of you have heard this before, you will recognize it. John chapter 16 and verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper," that is the Paraclete, "the Holy Spirit shall not come to you. But if I will go," first class condition, and He was, "I will send Him," the Holy Spirit, "to you." Now, verse 8, "And He, when He comes, will convince," or convict, "the world." That convincing, that convicting is the calling. It is the drawing aspect of it. We know it as common grace. It is the Holy Spirit making conspicuous and clear and lucid to an unbeliever the spiritual phenomenon of the gospel. "And He, when He comes, will convict," or convince, "the world." Who is that? The world. That's everybody in the world. "Concerning sin." Sin is in the singular. It is referring to the only sin that Christ did not pay for, and that is the rejection of the free gift of salvation, and of righteousness, explaining, convicting unbelievers that they can never be good enough to go to heaven. Their righteousness is as filthy rags before God, Isaiah 64:6. And judgment. If you stand on your own righteousness, then you will be judged. This is the convicting, convincing ministry that is analogous to the calling and being chosen. Now turn to John chapter 12, just a few books back. John chapter 12 and verse 32. This is Christ speaking. And he says, "And I, if I be lifted up," first class conditional clause, "and he would be lifted up on a cross for your sins and mine as well as all." He says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw," how many? Who? "All men to myself." So here you have again an illustration that God draws all men. Now, what about the idea of calling, a part of these things that these people submit to, the idea that it's called irresistible grace. And if you're called by God, if you're chosen by God, then you're going to come. You don't have any choice in it. Well, that's not what the Bible says either way with regards to choosing or drawing. Because we go to Matthew. Hope I can remember this place. I'm going by memory. I think it's 7. I'm not finding it. I thought it was in Matthew 7. I'll tell you the verse. "Many are called, but few are chosen." I have that written down somewhere. I'll find it for you. "Many are called, but few are chosen." It's in Matthew. Let's see if I have it in my notes here. 22. Well, I'll have to find the address to make sure. That's the quote. "Many are called, but few are chosen." So what does that mean? Many are drawn, meaning the entire world, according to John chapter 16. Many, meaning everyone, is drawn by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making the gospel clear to an unbeliever. We have studied that as being what? Common grace. But few are chosen. Who are chosen? The ones who are chosen are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this to see if you get it. When were they chosen? Think about it. Nobody tell me. Nobody say anything. I just want you to think about it. I just told you that many are called, few are chosen. Many are called or many are drawn. That's the Holy Spirit going out. That is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when I give the gospel and I have everybody have their head bowed and so forth, that's when the Holy Spirit very well might be dealing with the person. He is drawing that person, convicting, convincing that unbeliever. But not every person who is drawn or called in that sense is chosen. Because many are called, but few are chosen. So the ones who are chosen are those who do what? Believe in the gospel. My question to you, when were they chosen? Don't answer. Think. I want everybody to sort this out. Were they chosen as soon as they believed in Jesus Christ? No.
They were chosen in eternity past, you see. They were chosen in eternity past based on God's omniscience in the divine decrees. It wasn't a possibility, it was a certainty that they were going to. Why? Because God knew it. Knew it in eternity past. And He decreed it. This will happen. It's going to come to pass. Why? Because I know it. There's no one like me. There's no one that knows the beginning from the end. And even decreed it. This is part of it. So therefore they're chosen. And not even an unbeliever, not even those who think erroneously that God is a monster and chooses and picks some and so forth to go to heaven and some to go to hell. They can't back it up by going to not even one verse in the Bible that says that even one unbeliever is chosen or predestined or elected to go to hell. Those are technical terms for believers only. Unbelievers go to hell not because they are predestined or elected or chosen. It's because they are responsible for their volitional decisions, for how they decide to live and whether they're going to accept Jesus Christ or not. Actually, that's what it's about. So, John 12:32 again has to do with Jesus Christ saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know, some of you might have heard me say that I'm still a little bit timid about teaching Ephesians. Because Ephesians is the type of book, some books kind of get you slowly in the mood. Some books it's like going to a pool and putting your foot in the water, or, you know, testing the water and all. Ephesians isn't like that. Ephesians is just like, you're diving right in, see. First chapter, first few verses, look at what we have. Look at starting with Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There you have that, in Christ again. Of course, that spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we refer to escrow blessings. The escrow things that God has for us in heaven. Verse 4. Just as He chose us, believers, in Him, we're in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. So, it goes on, but does that read you into the picture now? You understand what that's saying, that you're predestined? When did this happen? In eternity past, again. So these two terms in our printed notes here, actually we only have two. Number 34 and 35. All I have is election is realized and predestination is realized. That's two of the things. You understand why I didn't put all this on here. I could have wrote pages on what I gave you this evening. But this is something for us to relish and appreciate, that our God is infinite in knowledge, unlimited, knows all things. He still in His mind right now knows all the possibilities. That's what, more than anything else, that's what floors me about His knowledge. I mean, it's enough. Most people think, well, God knows every person on this planet that is alive now, all those who have ever lived on this planet, and all those who will ever live on this planet. Now, I can't even remember the names of people that I come in contact with regularly. Sometimes I forget their names. Sometimes people will come up to me Hey, how are you doing? They'll be talking to me, and I'm embarrassed. They obviously know me, and I don't know them from Adam's cat. I don't even know who they are. But it's because I can't keep that much information in my mind. Not only does God know the names of every person, He knows everything that ever happened to them, everything that they ever said, did, or thought. The Bible says that the number of hairs on our head is numbered. And that's quite a chore because for some of us, that's changing all the time. Some our babies get more and older men especially get less. He knows everything, you see. And that in itself is enough about the, and we're talking about reality. But when you factor into that all of the possibilities, which is infinite in number, just for yourself, you could go back through your life and you could come up yourself with an unlimited number of what ifs. What if this? What if that? What if? What if? What if? What if? And we don't know. But God knows that for every person, all the possibilities. Can you imagine? I mean, that really is the thing that blows my doors off. That's an old expression. I don't know if I'll explain where that came from. It used to be in the 60s when we had muscle cars and people would drag, they would race, and the expression would be, if a car was so fast, it'd be like the Road Runner, just leave you like that. Well, that car would just blow your doors off. That's where the expression comes from. And that's what I'm trying to use to express to you how that blows my doors off. That God would know not only all the reality, but all of the infinite number of possibilities that's in His mind always. So we can leave this place tonight with something else to think about how wonderful and matchless our God is, and that He knew in eternity past everything about you, me, and everyone else, and He decreed it to occur. He did not coerce or change anything. He just decreed it because He knew that it had to do with reality. The divine decrees are not related to sovereignty, but to omniscience. And so we know from the scriptures that we read something about God that is so matchless and wonderful. There's not many people that understand these things that have ever been taught these things. But once you get a grip on what the Bible is saying, I no longer go around beating my fist and saying, I wish those things weren't there because I didn't understand them and they were confusing to me. Now I do understand them, and I thank God that He did incorporate that into His Word, because we can have a bigger, wider appreciation of who and what He is because He has revealed this to us. And it all occurred in eternity past. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we're out of time. We'll press on to 36 next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that You've given us to focus on Your matchless knowledge, Your love, Your grace. You are so great and vast, we just can't take it in. Just in little bits here and there. But we appreciate for what we can understand and look forward to that glorious moment when we see face to face. We pray that You will help us to keep our spiritual momentum moving forward because we keep our priorities straight and we learn to love You all the more. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Remember, Your Word straightens out these issues for us. We thank You that You are a God of mercy, compassion, and of grace, and that we don't have to strive to earn or deserve anything from You. We are Your children, and You graciously give of Your sustenance, Your protection, Your love, provision, everything necessary for us every day. We just pray that we will be motivated, that when You prosper us, that we will be motivated to give
not under compulsion, but because of our love and the commemoration of your grace towards us. We pray that you will help us to grow spiritually, that will keep our momentum going forward. For we pray it all in Christ's most kind and holy name.